Now, I'd like you to turn with me, please, to the book of Judges and the chapter 20. The book of Judges and the chapter 20. It's just about 2 weeks ago that I was asked if I would consider speaking at this special time of prayer on this day that marks the 41st anniversary of the opening of the first building here on this site as a testimony to God's truth in this area. The very next day, after being asked and having said yes, I would, I read this chapter in the book of Judges. I said to myself, even as I opened the book, because I have read the portion quite a number of times before, and I knew what was before me. And I remember thinking, I almost wish I could skip this chapter and go on and leave behind the sad scenes that are recorded in the chapter 19 and the chapter 20. But it was as I read it that the Lord spoke to my heart, and I feel gave me a little word for today. So we'll read from chapter 20, and here we're taking up the tragic story of the slaying of the concubine or the wife of the Levite in the city of Gibeah, in the territory occupied by the tribe of Benjamin, slaying of her in a most wicked, vile way. That's recorded in chapter 19. But then the reaction to this awful sin is recorded in the chapter 20. Because you see, the man whose wife was so wickedly and cruelly slain did something that is almost overwhelmingly spectacular and tragic. He cut the corpse of his wife into 12 portions and sent a portion to each of the tribes along with the message of how she had been killed by the wicked men of Gibeah. And that caused a reaction and set in motion a series of events that I'd like us to look at today. We'll begin at the verse 8. Here's the reaction of the other 11 tribes. Now that they have heard the account of the dreadful murder and abuse of this woman. Verse 8, and all the people arose as one man, saying, we will not any of us go to his tent, neither will any of us turn into his house, but now this shall be the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up by lot against it. That is, we will choose out by lot a number of men from the host of Israel that will go up against Gibeah. And we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and then 100 out of 1,000, and 1,000 out of 10,000 to fetch victual for the people, that they may do when they come to Gibeah of Benjamin, according to all the folly that they have wrought in Israel. This was 1 in 10 who would go and make provisions for the great army that was assembling and would be marching against Gibeah. So all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, knit together as one man. And the tribes of Israel sent men throughout all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what wickedness is this that is done among you? Now therefore deliver us the men, the children of Belial, children of wickedness, children of rebellion, which are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and put away evil from Israel. That was the only way of putting away sin. It had to be judged. And if you didn't judge it, then God would judge you for not dealing with the sin. That's why they were stirred here, and why they were upset upon this path of getting the guilty ones and putting them to death. It was a capital offense that they had committed. They had murdered a woman, and as well as that, they had abused her most wickedly. If they could die twice, it's what they deserved. But the children of Benjamin would not hearken to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. But the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together out of the cities into Gibeah to go out to battle against the children of Israel. And the children of Benjamin were numbered at that time out of the cities 26,000 men that drew sword beside the inhabitants of Gibeah, which were numbered 700 chosen men. So Benjamin sided with the men of Gibeah. The tribe of Benjamin gave their support, gave their backing to these wicked men, said, no, we're not handing them over. In fact, we'll fight all the rest of the tribes rather than hand over these men. Verse 16, among all this people there were 700 chosen men left-handed. Every one could sling stones at an hair's breadth and not miss. And the men of Israel beside Benjamin were numbered 400,000 men that drew sword. All these were men of war. So the sinners and their supporters were very much in the minority. Please look for parallels with today's circumstances here in Ulster. Always be looking for the parallel. And there is in this country a minority who sound as if they're in the majority and act as if they're in the majority, but they are only in the minority. And they would defy the rest of the country. Verse 18, and the children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God and asked counsel of God and said, which of us shall go up first to the battle against the children of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. And immediately you will see that God was in this. God didn't say, what are you dreaming about? You're not going to do any such thing. God endorsed what the rest of the tribes intended to do against the wicked and their supporters in Benjamin. So God says, go up. Verse 19, and the children of Israel rose up in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin, and the men of Israel put themselves in array to fight against them at Gibeah. And the children of Benjamin came forth out of Gibeah and destroyed down to the ground of the Israelites that day 22,000 men. 22,000. That's nearly as many men as made up the army of Benjamin. They had 26,000 plus the 700 from Gibeah. And on the first day of battle, the minority killed 22,000 men of Israel. And the people, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and set their battle again in array in the place where they put themselves in array the first day. And the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until even, and asked counsel of the Lord, saying, shall I go up again to battle against the children of Benjamin my brother? And the Lord said, go up against them. So this is the second time God has endorsed what they're doing. And the children of Israel came near against the children of Benjamin the second day. And Benjamin went forth against them out of Gibeah the second day and destroyed them down to the ground of the children of Israel again. 18,000 men. All these drew the sword. So that's 40,000 of Israel have been killed in the 2 days of doing what God sanctioned them doing. Then all the children of Israel and all the people went up and came unto the house of God and wept and sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until even and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the children of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the ark of the covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas the son of Eleazar the son of Aaron stood before it in those days, saying, that is, Israel was saying, shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother? I just say they never lost sight of the fact that Benjamin, the tribe, belonged to Israel and that they were fighting brethren. They didn't become bitter and just look upon them as wicked enemies, but they kept referring to them as brethren. Benjamin, my brother, or shall I cease? And the Lord said, go up, Here's the third endorsement. For tomorrow I will deliver them into thine hand. And Israel set liars in wait, people lying in wait in ambush round about Gibeah. And the children of Israel went up against the children of Benjamin on the third day and put themselves in array against Gibeah as at other times. And the children of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city, and they began to smite of the people and kill as at other times in the highways, of which one goeth up to the house of God and the other to Gibeah in the field. About 30 men of Israel killed this time. And the children of Benjamin said, they are smitten down before us as at the first. But the children of Israel said, let us flee and draw them from the city into the highways. And all the men of Israel rose up out of their place and put themselves in array at Baal Tamar. And the liars in wait of Israel came forth out of their places, even out of the meadows of Gibeah. And there came against Gibeah 10,000 chosen men out of all Israel, and the battle was sore, but they knew not that evil was near them. And the Lord smote Benjamin before Israel, and the children of Israel destroyed of the Benjaminites that day 25,100 men. All these drew the sword. So the children of Benjamin saw that they were smitten, for the men of Israel gave place to the Benjamites, because they trusted in the liars in wait, which they had set beside Gibeah. And the liars in wait hasted and rushed upon Gibeah, and the liars in wait drew themselves along and smote all the city with the edge of the sword. Now there was an appointed sign between the men of Israel and the liars in wait, that they should make a great flame with smoke rise up of the city. And when the men of Israel retired in the battle, Benjamin began to smite and kill of the men of Israel about 30 persons, for they said, surely they are smitten down before us as in the first battle. But when the flame began to rise up out of the city, and the pillar of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them, and behold, the flame of the city ascended up to heaven. And when the men of Israel turned again, the men of Benjamin were amazed, for they saw that evil was come upon them. Therefore they turned their back before the men of Israel unto the way of the wilderness. But the battle overtook them, and them that came out of the city they destroyed in the midst of them. Thus they enclosed, surrounded the Benjamites round about, and chased them, and trod them down with ease over against Gibeah toward the sun rising. And there fell of Benjamin 18,000 men. All these were men of valor. And they turned and fled toward the wilderness unto the rock of Rimmon. And they'd leaned of them in the highways 5,000 men, and pursued hard after them unto Gidom, and slew 2,000 men of them. So that all which fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men that drew sword. All these were men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled to the wilderness unto the rock Rimmon, and abode in the rock Rimmon 4 months. And the men of Israel turned again upon the children of Benjamin, and smote them with the edge of the sword, as well the men of every city as the beast, and all that came to hand. Also they set fire all the cities they came to. Amen. May the Lord give us understanding of this passage, and learn from it the message of God for today. Let's just bow in a wee word of prayer. Father in heaven, from this solemn account of events long, long ago, please teach us here in Kilskerry. Come, Lord, amongst us. O God, we ask that we might learn again the glorious truths by which our forefathers in times of difficulty, we're enabled to gain the victory over the enemy. The path of victory, Lord, that here is outlined for Israel is still the path today. Help us to understand. Our battle, Lord, does not involve us drawing a sword and a shield and going out to meet an enemy in military conflict. And yet, Lord, we have a conflict that's very, very real. And if we don't get the victory, Lord, great, great will be the shame that's brought upon the gospel. And dark will be the consequences of the defeat of truth in our land. So teach us, Lord, today, and bless our meditations. Fill me, I pray, with the Holy Ghost, even now, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Now, I'm sure you will agree with me that this is a dark portion of God's Word. The sin that gave rise to the events that we have just been reading was a very, very gross and dark sin indeed. But the way to victory, the way ordained of God by which this sin should be dealt with, was a hard way. A hard way. And I want us to learn from it. Particularly, I want the young ones to learn. I want the young ones to learn. Now, the book of Judges, in many, many ways, is a most distressing book, for it records the follies of God's people when they depart from God's truth and follow their own evil desires, thinking they know better than God. There is a statement, which appears twice in this book, which explains the spirit of the day of the judges. You find it in chapter 21 and the verse 25, and you find it in chapter 17 and the verse 6. And the statement is, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which is right in his own eyes. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There was no central authority, it seems. But everybody just did that which pleased them. Now, we gather here, and while we have individual freedoms and liberties, nevertheless, each one of us is bound by the authority of God's word, so that we cannot, must not do whatever it is that perhaps our old, carnal, wicked nature might suggest we should do. We must obey God. But in the days of the judges, this awful anarchy prevailed. And as I have said to you during the Bible reading, you only have to think as you're reading this portion of God's Word, this book of Judges, think of the parallels that exist today, and it will help you to benefit from reading this book and learn the lessons of it. And surely there's a parallel in the fact that today there is abroad the spirit that men do that which is right in their own eyes. Whatever suits them, then that's right. If it pleases me, then that's right. That's abroad today. I would say particularly among the younger generation, though not exclusively. Because, you see, the nation is gradually drifting away from God, and if you're going to find any regard for the things of God, you'll find it amongst the older generation, and where there is a drift and a departure, well, you'll find it primarily among the younger generation. And young people, you're rubbing shoulders with them, and you hear their views, and they'll be advancing their ideas to you, encouraging you to join with them and adopt their ideas. But you must remember that they are being led of the devil, really, who is the chief anarchist and rebel. And you must ever be subject to God's word and not to man or to their notions. Now, as we read the book of Judges, you find account after account of generation after generation staggering from folly to folly, from wickedness to wickedness, as they follow their own devices, as they do that which is right in their own eyes. And the scene in chapter 19 and chapter 20 is but one of the outcomes, one of the consequences of this policy. There is an account in those two chapters I've mentioned, 19 and 20, which is distressing to read. And yet it is a narrative of the words and the actions of the people of God just some 20 years after the renewing of the covenant with the Lord that is recorded for us in Joshua chapter 24. Joshua, just before his life ended, gathered the people together and urged them to follow the Lord. And their response was, yes, that's what we'll do. And Joshua even went so far as to say, you don't know what you're talking about. You're saying you're going to follow the Lord, but do you really understand what you're saying? And as you read from verse 14 of Joshua chapter 24, you will find this discussion going on. Joshua really pressing them, not looking for an easy, quick decision from them, but making sure they understood what it was they were covenanting to do. He says, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. You can do what you like. And the people answered, it says, verse 16, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight and preserved us all in the way wherein we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for he is our God. And Joshua said unto the people, ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is an holy God. He is a jealous God, and will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he hath done you good. And the people said unto Joshua, even though that's what you say, Joshua, and we know what it is we're taking on when we say we'll serve the Lord, we will serve the Lord. Knowing the holiness of God, knowing the justice of God, knowing the high demands of God, we are still committing ourselves to the service of God. That was 20 years before the events of Judges chapter 19. 20 years. What happened in Gibeah was, of course, a repeat of the wickedness that happened in the city of Sodom, as recorded in Genesis chapter 19, in the days of Lot. Same thing. Let me tell you something, my friends. Don't you believe the propaganda that goes out today about sodomy? Don't you believe the sob stories that are put in the press, that they're just people like the rest, etc., etc., etc.? And you hear of how grieved many of them are when there's a snubbing of them, when people turn their back on them. And oh, we're meant to feel sorry for them. No, the Sodomites of today are just the same as the Sodomites of Gibeah, who were in turn the same as the Sodomites from the city in which Lot dwelt. Vile reprobates who have cast over God's holy standards, and to whom murder comes easy. To whom murder comes easy. And you young people, I warn you against the age you're in. I have to tell you, I was shocked not too long ago when speaking to a young man who has been involved in youth work in the Free Church. And he told me that he can see it very evidently that little is thought among young people, young Christian people, of sodomy. Little is thought of it. It's not shocking. It's not abhorrent. I can't even bring myself to say all the things that he told me. But strange to relate, his words are but an echo of what an elder told me, or the words of an elder reported to me, I suppose about 12 months ago, who expressed his horror, growing horror, at the lack of deep-seated, heartfelt abhorrence of sodomy. But it seemed to him that among the young, there was a shrugging of the shoulders and an accepting of this wickedness as just one of those things of today. That's evidence, you see, of the propaganda of the sodomites being believed and the word of God being rejected. The young people who are thus influenced. Oh, young people, please take heed to this. You live in an age in many ways unparalleled with any age that is gone because of its darkness. God help you to ever remember what God says about the sins around you and enable you to reject the lies of the devil as he would whitewash those sins and indicate that no harm will come of engaging in them or indulging in them. Now, the wickedness of Gibeah, committed by a handful of men, sadly was defended by the rest of the tribe of Benjamin. Is that not what I'm saying? There were those in Israel horrified to hear what had happened, but not the Benjaminites. They weren't horrified. In fact, they had the reaction that that's their business. If that's what they want to do, if that's how they want to live, if that's the lifestyle they want to adopt, that's all right. And what's more, we'll fight to see that they get the right to live and live like that. Because the tribe of Benjamin rose up to defend these vile, wicked men. Now, is that not what you get today? Is that what's not happening in the political realm? We not see the laws of England being changed and pressure on here in Northern Ireland to see the law changed here, whereby there might be a full recognising of sodomy as a legitimate way of life. It's almost there. It's 99% there. You'd be taken up, and very soon, as you know, the retired pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in Belfast will be in court for saying things that were true about the Muslim religion. Not be long until the same will happen to those who dare preach against sodomy. We saw it in the Asher's cake court case. By refusing to sell a cake, decorate a cake for sodomites, this was deemed unlawful. There are the Benjaminites who are ready to go to war to defend the wickedness that's taking place. But in response to the wickedness of the men of Gibeah, the tribe of Benjamin found itself the target of the justice that was determined by the rest of Israel. They had become guilty. They had become guilty of the sins of the men of Gibeah by seeking to defend them. Now, ever remember that. You stand with sin, you become guilty of that sin. And the politicians who think it's wonderfully liberal, stupid beings that they are, stupid beings that they are. Oh, how stupid they are. I could repeat that word from now to sunset in an attempt to express my contempt for the so-called politicians who think it's the right thing, the liberal thing, the good thing, to stand up and defend sodomy. Well, God will hold those men as guilty as the sodomites. And we know what happened to Sodom. That's the consequences that will come upon all who engage in this wickedness and who support it. In the events that unfold here, as the 11 tribes pursued their objective to deal with the wickedness of the men of Gibeah, I wish to consider today with you the lessons that are to be learned. Even though the events that we're looking at took place some 3,500 years ago. God has written them, given us a record of them, because we can learn from them. If there was nothing to be learned from them, God would never have recorded them in the Bible. But they are recorded for our learning. Now, the first thing I want to say is this. Israel was right in seeking to punish the wickedness of the men of Gibeah. That's the first thing I want to say. And I want to shout it out at the top of my lungs that sodomy is wrong. And it's right to seek God's judgment upon it. Chapter 20, the verses 8 through to 11. And all the people arose as one man, saying, "We will not any of us go to his tent, neither will any of us turn into his house. But now this shall be the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will all go up by lot against it." They were going to execute judgment against the men and against Gibeah, because it was a vile thing that was committed. If you go back to chapter 19, where there is the record of the actual incident involving the concubine, in the chapter 19 and the verse 24, I think it is, you have the man into whose home the Levite and his wife and his servant had been brought to spend the night. It's so like Sodom, isn't it? The account in Sodom. He goes out to these wicked men who are besieging his house, demanding that the man be brought out, that they might have their way with him. And the old man goes out and says, "Behold, here is my daughter, a maiden, and his concubine. Them will I bring out now, and humble ye them, and do with them that seemeth good unto you." I might say this, what he did was wrong. And it shows how the corruption of these Sodomites has filled the atmosphere. And even good people have been affected by it, and the standards of morality and holiness have declined, so that this man, who was a good man, was ready to compromise and placate these wicked men by giving to them his own daughter and the concubine. "I will bring them out now. Humble ye them, and do with them what seemeth good unto you. But unto this man do not so vile a thing." He was right when he said that. Sodomy is a vile thing. A vile thing. And Israel, in seeking to punish the wickedness of Gibeah, was right. For it is a vile thing. A vile thing. Now, as they went about this business of punishing Gibeah, it says that they sought the Lord. Chapter 20 and the verse 18, we did note it as we were reading it, "And the children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God and asked counsel of God, and said, which of us shall go up first to the battle against the children of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up first." Remember what we're looking at. We're looking at the fact that Israel was right in going up to judge these wicked men. They were right in the view they held of this wicked crime. They were right. God said, go up. God said, go up. Let me tell you, only God can instruct you on how to deal with sin and sanction its judgment. You need God's judgment explained to you by the Lord, and understand what his mind is regarding sin. This was wrong with today, you see. Governments pass laws regarding sins that are not in the least in keeping with the word of God. So that today, that which is an abomination according to God's word is an acceptable practice according to man's law. Because they have not consulted God and said, "Lord, how should we deal with this?" Oh, young people, ever take that path. What does God say about this? Every decision you make, examine it in the light of God's word. I might say that dealing with sin needs God's wisdom, because just as Israel went to war, and they're going to war here, and sought God's guidance, combating sin is an act of war. In 1 Peter, the chapter 2, and the verse 11, Peter tells us what sin is. And don't ever forget it, please. 1 Peter chapter 2 and the verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. When you sin, and I say it to us all, when we sin, the immediate reaction is a smitten conscience and a vexation and a grievance and a loss of joy and of peace and contentment. And we feel ourselves sliding backwards, and we've lost hold of that which we were enjoying, because we have been engaging in war with sin, in which we have been defeated. And being defeated by sin, we're knocked back, we're wounded, we're humble, we're weakened, we have lost ground, we have been robbed. No, we need God's wisdom when it comes to battling sin. You're engaging in war when you battle with sin. We must ever maintain God's view of sin. We must ever maintain a God-like militant opposition to sin. We can never give in any way to it. Again, notice that they were united. The men of Israel were united in their opposition. The verses 1 and 2 of chapter 20, all the children of Israel went out, and the congregation was gathered together as one man. The report that they heard united them. There wasn't a dissenter amongst them. God, give us a day when that might be the case again in this land, that we'd all be in agreement. You know, Christian, you and I should be in total agreement on the subject of sin. There are things that Christians can differ about, legitimately, but not sin. Not sin. No, it's very common, you see, for one Christian to say to another, well, I don't see that as a sin. Well, if it's something that God's word forbids, then they're blind if they don't see it as a sin. We should be united, just like these men. And unity among God's people when facing sin is a most desirable thing. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, says Psalm 133, verse 1. It's a good thing. In the early days of the Free Church, we were united. United against popery, united against ecumenism, united against liberalism, united against all the modern notions that were arising. I don't think we're quite so united today. I don't think we're quite so united today. Well, you and I are, according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 and the verse 3, we're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We're to try and keep united. Walking in the light of God. Walking in harmony. Walking in step in the light of God. These men were united then. Such unity is always evident among God's people in a day when they are earnestly seeking the Lord. On the day of Pentecost we read, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Acts 2 and 1. All with one accord. You know, when there arises amongst the people of God an earnest seeking of God, then we find ourselves in harmony. We find ourselves in harmony. We're anxious to know God, to know His blessing, to recover ourselves from our backsliding. And here were a people stirred by what reports they had of this wickedness, and they were united in their opposition to it. They were uncompromising in their determination to oppose it. Verses 13 and 14 tells us that. Here's what they said to the tribe of Benjamin. Now therefore deliver us the men and the children of Belial, which are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and put away evil from Israel. But the children of Benjamin would not hearken to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. But the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together out of the cities unto Gibeah to go out to battle against the children of Israel. It's going to be a war. But Israel didn't say, oh, well, now we better sit down and talk about this. Maybe we could come to some arrangement. Maybe we could compromise. Maybe we could meet you halfway. No. Israel said, if that's the attitude you're going to take on this matter, if you're going to side with the Sodomites, then we're going to fight. Fight you. We're going to fight you. They were uncompromising. There was only one course of action, and they were set upon it, and they weren't going to be turned aside. No negotiations. That we may put them to death and put away evil from Israel, they said in the verse 13. That was the solution they saw they had to seek. And that was God's solution. The crimes that had been committed at Gibeah, God's word clearly stated, death, death. Men acted like this, they must be put to death. That was the response of the law. And they were going to carry it out. Now today, of course, we're not a theocracy. We're not under the direct government of God. But nevertheless, you and I have to abide by what God says about sodomy and hold to that view that it's an abomination. It's a wickedness. And we must be adamant in our opposition to it. Never agree to it, even should it cost us our lives. We must oppose this wickedness and be adamant that it's wrong. It's an abomination in God's eyes. The second thing I want to quickly come to is this. Their determination to deal with the sin of the people from Gibeah and the tribe of Benjamin who were backing them, their determination continued despite the terrible setbacks that they encountered. And I tell you, when I was reading this, it made me stop and think. Here are the people intent on doing that which they believed was to God's honor. Here was a people who were going out with the sanction of God Almighty upon them. Yet look what happened to them. Look what happened to them. On the very first day, was it 22,000 were killed? 22,000 were killed? Young people, when you try to do right, you'll suffer many a setback. It'll not just go as perhaps you had anticipated it would go. Personally, I have no doubt that when this news was brought to the 11 tribes and they gathered together as one man to go and deal with this wickedness, they said, look how many of us there are. 400,000 men. This is going to be very easy. Now they were right. They were right. Their cause was right. Their cause was just. Their cause was owned of God. But in executing God's will, they had things to learn. And the first thing they had to learn was this. Just because your cause is right, and you are stronger than those you're opposed to, doesn't mean you win. Doesn't mean you win. Israel took the field against the Benjaminites, confident in their size, and confident that what they're doing was right. But that's not enough. That will not guarantee you victory. Listen, men and women. Here in this wee congregation, we hold the right view of sodomy. We hold the right view of sin and the need of men and women to be saved, don't we? And go right down the line on all the glorious doctrines of the gospel. We hold the right views on them. But we're not getting anywhere. We're not getting anywhere. And across little old Ulster, there are surely tens of thousands of people who hold the right views on these matters. But there's no impression being made. So that's why I believe this portion of God's word supplies us with lessons for today. I thought about this, you know. I've read it many times, but there's always a fresh look. And I looked at it and I thought, how come They didn't win the very first day. They suffered such losses. Why did God allow that? Well, God was working out his purpose. Now, as I say, they didn't lose their determination despite this setback, but it is to their honor that we find them after this terrible loss, encouraging themselves, verse 22. And they set their battle again. They didn't say, "Oh, I thought this was going to be easy. I'm for home. I'm leaving this. This is a lost cause. It's not worth it." No, they didn't say that. And if you're doing right, dear Christian, no matter what setbacks come your way, keep on doing right. There's a wonderful statement. I believe it's credited to Dr. Bob Jones, the founder of Bob Jones University. Now, I don't believe we ever saw him here in Ulster. But some of us who have been to the U.S. would have seen him and heard him. But he used to repeat a statement. Do right, though the stars fall. And that's something you could learn, young folk. It doesn't matter what's happening. No matter what reaction's taking place, you continue doing right. And that's what these men did. They continued doing right. They go back again to the Lord. It says they encouraged themselves by going back again to the Lord. Verse 23, and the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until even, and asked counsel of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up again to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother?" And the Lord said, "Go up against them." God help us when we meet with setbacks to cast ourselves down before the Lord and just reaffirm what his will is. And then when he tells us what his will is, do it. For the men, upon being told, yes, go up against them, they went against them. And you know what happened. They lost 18,000 men in the next battle. What a setback that must have been. In fact, I would say that was an even greater setback than the first, even though there were more men killed in the first death battle. But the second day they had gone up after they had wept before the Lord. And he had said, go up. But still they suffered this dreadful loss. Still they suffered this loss. Oh, listen, young folks. In the business of serving God, in the business of going to battle against the enemies of God, you're going to suffer loss. You have to suffer loss. Those two battles so far, how many sons were lost? How many husbands were lost? How many brothers were lost? How many widows now lamented this loss? How many orphans there were as a result? How many mothers grieved at the news? But all that was in the will of God, because there was a humbling of the nation. There was a humbling of the nation. Paul the Apostle said, "I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." Philippians chapter 3 and the verse 8. If we are going to see God's power at work, we're going to have to suffer loss. We're going to have to suffer loss. There has got to take place a cutting down. I said that in those 2 days of battle, many loved ones, sons that were doted upon, husbands that were doted upon, they were cut down. What loss was suffered within Israel as a result of those affairs? And yet, men and women, God was working out his purpose, because you and I will never know God's power until we know what it is, like Paul, to suffer the loss of all things in order to win Christ. in order to enjoy Christ's power and blessing in our lives, we have got to be prepared to suffer the loss of everything that stands between. You see, those men who were lost in the battle, those were the men Israel was relying upon. They were relying on their strength. So God was taking away their strength. 40,000 they took away. 40,000 men in 2 days. Taking away the strength of Israel's confidence in herself. Romans chapter 12 and the verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. Every sacrifice that was placed on the altar was living until the knife was applied. And in our surrender to Jesus Christ in obedience to Him, we're living. But we have to experience a death. A death to self, young folk. A death to self. Their second day's losses made them even more earnest. Oh, salute these people. Give them honor where honor is due. Notice what it says in the verse 23. They went up to seek the Lord, and the Lord tells them, go up against them. And the children of Israel came near against the children of Benjamin the second day, and Benjamin went forth against them out of Gibeah the second day, and destroyed down to the ground of the children of Israel again. 18,000 men, all of these drew the sword. Now, we admire them for not running away after the first terrible loss. They didn't quit. They went back again. Now we have to admire them even more that even after the second loss, they're still determined. Verse 26, then all the children of Israel and all the people went up and came to the house of God and wept and sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until the even, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the children of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the ark of the covenant was of God was there in those days, and Phinehas the son of Eleazar the son of Aaron stood before it in those days, saying, the people said, shall I yet go again out to battle against the children of Benjamin my brother, or shall I cease? Now, there are three occasions referred to Israel seeking the Lord. This is the last time. And I want you to take the time to look at the three occasions. They're only scattered over a few verses. And you'll see that after each defeat, they went back and they sought the Lord with a greater degree of earnestness. Until on the third occasion, they're seeking the Lord with total earnestness. And there's something else mentioned that isn't mentioned on the other two occasions. And that is the man Phinehas. Phinehas was a high priest. They hadn't involved him before. Because you see, now there are sacrifices mentioned. There are sacrifices mentioned. And they offered burnt sacrifices, verse 26, and peace offerings before the Lord. And the high priest is there. You see, men and women, They're now at Calvary, if I might put it like that. If we translate this into our own time, this is the place where we have been brought to the end of ourselves and we're right at the feet of Christ and we're pleading the blood and we're looking to our great high priest to intervene on our behalf. That's why the slaughter. That's why the 22,000 and then the 18,000 were killed, to bring Israel to this, to bring them low. Young people, let me tell you, if you want to know God's best, you've got to be prepared to suffer loss. I thank God for the atmosphere there was in the Free Church when God saved me. The preaching there was in those days. I don't know how many of you young people know anything about a special season of prayer that took place way back in 1949. Ian Paisley was only a young fellow in his early 20s. He had taken up the pastorate of the little church, Ravenhill Evangelical Church, that's what they called it. There was no Free Presbyterian Church. He was a recognized and able preacher, but he sensed a need, a great need of God's power. And so he and just three or four others, including a 16-year-old John Douglas, began to pray. And they prayed through a day and through a night and through another day, crying unto God. The 16-year-old John Douglas wasn't allowed to stay out at night, and he had to go home and then rejoin the prayer meeting during the day. But I want to tell you something happened to Ian Paisley, particularly. Others knew something of the same blessing, but he particularly had an experience with God. But you know, young folk, the experience with God cost him. He suffered loss. During those hours of prayer, God put his finger on one thing after another in Ian Paisley's life. Things that Ian Paisley loved. And when I tell you what they were, you'll know how much he loved them. He was in the Orange Order. God said, "Get out!" And the big man told me, but Lord, I get chances on platforms. And this was a day when ecumenism was only a tiny bud growing out of the ground in comparison to today's huge bramble. But the Lord said, "Doesn't matter, get out." And that was, if I might put it, it was wrenched out of his heart. It cost him a lot. He was a very popular man when it came to Orange Platform. And to turn his back upon it, oh! The host of questions that were, "What are you doing that for? Gee, you can do this, you can do that." Nobody would understand, but he had to bear that shame and that reproach. Then the Lord said to him, "Your political activities, get out." You know, Ian Paisley was the election agent on the first occasion that the Unionist Party won back West Belfast from the Republicans after years and years of Republicans being in control. Now, we're talking way back in the 40s, but he did. He was the election agent. He had the brain. He had the ability. He could fill people with enthusiasm. He got them going. God said, "Get out. Get out." I can't begin to tell you the wrench that cost, the pain that cost. But Ian Paisley got out, and there began in his life a period of mighty, mighty blessing. Mighty blessing. Hundreds and hundreds were saved in various gatherings. And this was before the Free Presbyterian Church was founded, but then 2 years after that, the Free Church was born. Oh, there's a price to be paid, young folk. And when I came into the Free Church, that was being preached. That was being proclaimed. And young people were being told, "Seek the filling of the Holy Ghost. Be prepared to pay any price to be filled with the Holy Ghost." I remember, I think it was 1965, a lassie from the Faith Mission came to give her testimony. She was called Mary Morrison. She was saved in the Isle of Lewis revival in the mid-40s, late 40s. And I can remember her telling of the night God called her to serve him. She was engaged to be married. And God said to her, "Give him up. Give him up." I can hear to this moment her voice as she explained. And as she repeated, as it were, her cry to God. "Why, Lord? Why? a heart cry, but she gave him up. And Mary Morrison, any time I heard her, was a lassie full of the Holy Ghost. A joy and a thrill to hear. Young people, I don't know what it is God will put his finger on, but I'm sure he'll put his finger on something. And he'll tell you, that must go if you want to be filled with the Holy Ghost. And that's what was being wrought out here in this story of Israel. God cutting them down until there was nothing left and they were cast utterly upon the Lord. Then victory came. And I'll just close, for I've gone on longer than I really thought I should, but the wonderful victory that they gained is to be noted. We must ever remember that. And notice that they used old tactics. You talk about the liars in wait. And they employed the same tactic that Joshua had employed when fighting at the city of Ai. They put men in hiding, then the army went up and pretended to be defeated and fall back, and they drew out the enemy. They drew out the Benjaminites, out into the open. And then the men who were lying in wait, they stormed into the city, set it on fire, and when the smoke and the flames were seen, then the army that had been going backward and retreating, that was the signal, and they began to advance. And they entrapped all of the Benjaminites. And all but 600 of them were slain. Mighty victory. Employing old tactics. Would we see the old ways come back again? Would we see the old beliefs, the old tactics, the old doctrines resurrected again? They will be, if there's this surrender to the Lord. If there's this surrender to the Lord. You know, this great triumph is the state into which God's people should ever be. That's where God wants us to be. The Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, verse 19, "Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." In essence, that's where we ought to be, men and women. Treading Satan underfoot. Living in victory. Read the lives of the apostles. Laughing, rejoicing, pressing on in the face of the enemy's opposition there in the book of the Acts. That's how it ought to be. That's not how it is. But that's how it ought to be. And that's how it will be. If we know what it is to wholeheartedly surrender to the Lord. There's a price to be paid. Are you willing to pay the price? You young people in particular. Not exclusively. Because I tell you this. I pray God will give me grace to know again what it is to lay my life on the altar. There's not much of it left. What there is, I'd like to be given the help that's needed to lay it before God, but young people in particular. Answer the question, are you ready to pay the price?